In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Psalm 21 begins its first line by talking about Jesus as King. In fact, most of this psalm is talking about that great King. Verse 1, the King rejoices in your strength, Lord. Verse 5, you have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Verse 7, for the King trusts in the Lord. But most importantly, verse 3, you came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. And we're going to rest on that verse a bit because it shows us that this psalm isn't just the life of Jesus when he's king. This is when Jesus becomes king. This psalm is talking about his coronation. And here at St. Crispin's, we often begin our service by looking upwards. We each try to look to heaven. And one of the things we often read is Revelation 4 and 5. And we're going to visit again, and I've mentioned before, it's a bit of a cheat because we're skipping, we're seeing the end. Jesus has become king and we're seeing all the meaning. But we're going to visit again because we want to learn why Jesus becomes king. Why does heaven think Jesus is worthy to be king? So, if we look at Revelation 5, you might want to keep a thumb there, we'll be there quite often. Verse 12 of chapter 5 in particular. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Jesus is king because he died. That's why. And it's because he's not dead now that he is king now. He is like one of those warrior kings, as Peter put it, a kind of Conan, who went and faced the biggest battle. He fought death and won. And because he beat that, he won in that battle, he gets to be king. That's why. And today we're going to look at when he became that great king. Because this psalm is Jesus' coronation. And we might look a bit of the context, how the very next psalm, Jesus actually quotes it on the cross. It begins with Jesus shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me? This coronation psalm is just before the crucifixion psalm. He is about to be king by being crucified. That's what Revelation 5 says, and that's what Psalm 22 is looking at him on the cross. And just for another kind of bit on top, another point, remember what Pilate wrote above Jesus' head on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote that in multiple languages so that everyone would know it. Everyone could read it. The death of Jesus is his coronation and the cross is his throne. So, that's framed it a bit, but let's just stop here and zoom out a bit. We know when Jesus was born, died, resurrected and ascended. So in Psalm 22, when he quotes it, we know which point in his life that's talking about. And even Psalm 23 and 24, 24 the great ascension one, 23 his kind of rest after the crucifixion. We know where they are. We know when they happen. But when in the Gospels is Jesus crowned? Where do we have a story of Jesus being given a crown in his earthly life? So for that, let's read the psalm carefully. Jesus has already been given splendor and majesty. That's happened. But he is going to defeat his enemies. That hasn't happened yet. So, we know on the cross that's where he defeats his enemies. This destruction of God happens on the cross. So this is kind of before then. But, when does Jesus receive majesty and splendor? It's before the cross, but when does he receive that? And also remember earlier in the psalm, Jesus was given a pure gold crown. When does that happen? In fact, Jesus never received a gold crown in his earthly life. But he did receive a different crown. The Pharisees and the Sadducees arrested Jesus and they said he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus but asked, is he okay with being called king of the Jews? And Jesus was. He said he was their king. The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted Jesus to die because they didn't want him as king. And to that effect, they said Caesar's their king. They totally sold out just because they didn't want Jesus. Pilate felt like he had no choice but to give in to their demands. So, before Jesus was crucified, the Roman soldiers mocked him by dressing him in royal robes and placing a crown of thorns on his head. Finally, Jesus is crucified, and above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate put that there and made sure everyone could read it, and we know the Pharisees hated it. He put it in the Jewish language and in the languages the Gentiles use as well. Aramaic, Greek and Latin, wasn't it? And everyone could see it and read it, and Pilate refused to change it. He refused to put down the sign saying, this is the King of the Jews. The death of Jesus is his coronation. The cross of Jesus is his throne. And we often see his glory most clearly in suffering. So, we're going to look first at this, the bad side, the kind of what we'd think is the sad part, the curse. Psalm 21 has Jesus receiving a crown, majesty, and splendour. But in the Gospels, Jesus' coronation goes a bit differently. It's not a golden crown he gets. And we might look at gold. Gold is a heavenly metal. It doesn't come from earth. It doesn't originate here. Although there is a lot here, and in heaven there is so much, we hear stories of heaven where the pavement is just covered in gold. Just it is gold. Gold reminds people of heaven, and gold in the Old Testament was used by the church for their priests and kings. It was meant to remind people of heaven, and they would use gold to make them more heaven-like. And you might recognize throughout history, humans have worn gold to make them seem better and richer and above others, better than others. That's not what Jesus gets in the gospel. His crown is made of thorns. And that crown is what Jesus wore as he changed the world. Thorns do originate on earth. And they do not exist elsewhere. And they're used in the Bible to show that something is abandoned, fruitless, godless, or cursed. In fact, we might remember back in Genesis, the curse placed on humanity promised thorns. Before there were thorns, Adam and Eve didn't have to work very hard to get food. They had to tend the garden, but the earth didn't stop them. It liked them, and it didn't try to hurt them. After the fall, when they hurt God, it would take sweat and blood to get food out of the ground. And even then, we were promised we would find thorns. Gold comes from God. Thorns come from us. Thorns are part of our curse. Jesus did not wear a heavenly crown in the Gospels, but a cursed one. And it hurt Jesus to wear it. As it was pushed on his head, the thorns made him bleed. But he wanted to wear it. And why? Well, back in Psalm 21, in verse 2, we read he has been granted his heart's desire. What was that? Well, PJ told us last week, and you also hear it again in Revelation 5. So I'll read that section in Revelation 5. I'll try and get the verse, but it is verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll. This is angels talking to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus died to purchase the church. That is what he desired. Jesus wore that thorny crown, even though it hurt, because he wanted the church. Jesus took all our sin and curse and died with it so we would be free. Those soldiers, in fact, they, when they placed that crown on Jesus, might remember back in Moses, that's what you do to a sacrifice. You'd place your hand on its head and you would place your curse on it. That's what the soldiers did. In a very literal way, they made that crown themselves and they placed it on Jesus. They did it to mock him and probably didn't realise how amazing it was, what it was they were doing. And that's really what Jesus does here. He took our cursed crown to save us from having to wear it. That's why the death of Jesus is his coronation, the cross of Jesus is his throne, and we often see his glory most clearly in suffering. So that's kind of the sad bit, the cursed bit. What about the glory bits? He seems to think in Psalm 21, this is a glorious moment. In Psalm 21, he says his crown is golden, and he says he receives splendour and majesty. But isn't that different from what the Gospels say? Jesus' coronation with the crown of thorns wasn't splendid or majestic. But we must remember what the Psalms are. They're the prayers and thoughts of Jesus. Through the Psalms, we get to go into his head and see what he's thinking about. So, he thinks that cursed crown is golden. He thinks that earthly and bad crown is one that's heavenly, beautiful. The soldiers did put that crown on him to be mocking, to bring him low, but in his eyes, he was getting raised up. In fact, in Psalm 21, we hear it says, "You came to greet him and placed a crown." So he even thinks this is the Father doing that. He thinks the Father has given him that crown, and it's beautiful. To Jesus, this was a glorious moment, because in that mocking, he was getting ready for what's coming. He was getting dressed for the job to do. In fact, that is his uniform for the cross. He knew he was going to do something big, and it would deserve a crown. In John's Gospel, Jesus has a prayer before he's arrested. And in chapter 17, he prepares himself for what's coming. But it may seem quite odd what he says. So I'll just read the first 5 verses of chapter 7. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do," and this bit's the interesting bit, "and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is strange, because Jesus knows he's going to be arrested, interrogated, punished, and then crucified naked while the crowd hate him. Doesn't seem that glorious. And yet, we know he saw that as beautiful, that crown. Why on earth did Jesus think what was happening to him was glorious and heavenly? He says in Psalm 21 that the Father is giving him that crown and the blessing. So that's why we think it's heavenly. He thinks this is coming from the Father and doing something big. So to understand why this is glorious, we need a definition of heaven. We need to see what God says is heavenly, and one of the best places is the book of Exodus. Here, Moses is shown heaven. He's shown what heaven is, and, probably the hardest job of all, commanded to replicate it. He sees heaven, what God has built, and then told, "Now you build it." a model. And this model, God promises to dwell in. That's how closely it's got to match heaven. It's got to be heaven so that God will live there like he does in heaven. So, what does Moses see? And this is one of the things that's quite shocking about the heavenly vision. He does see the Ark of the Covenant. That's the throne of Jesus. As we often see in the Bible, that's where God reigns from this mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. He sees the table of presence, and he sees the lampstand and the structure of the tabernacle. So those he sees in heaven, but there's one more furniture piece he sees in heaven. And it's an altar of burnt sacrifice. In heaven, there's already an altar there. Before God made everything, his home contained an altar of burnt sacrifice before the fall. That is so important. Remember the high priest who was covered from head to toe in gold. Shoulders, breastplate, even gold bells. He is gold all over, heavenly, and yet he deals with all the blood, all the sacrifice, all the sin of the people come to him. And yet he's the most heavenly person there. Before the world began, there was an altar of burnt sacrifice, and it required a high priest. When Jesus says, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began," is this it? This role of Jesus has been prepared for since the beginning of the world. We can see actually through the Bible, Isaiah has another vision of heaven. He sees an altar there. And in fact, in Isaiah's vision, God says, "That is my altar in his house, and we use it." And then in Revelation, again, quite often, you'll hear John talk about an altar which is there again, and it's central to the throne room. The death of Jesus is his coronation, the cross of Jesus is his throne, because that is the altar before the world began. And as he reigns on the cross and in heaven, his church will be by his side at the centre of everything. By going through this altar, this cross, he gains his heart's desire. And to him, that is a treasure worth getting. Jesus gave a parable of a man who found a pearl in some farmland and sold everything he had to get that pearl. That's Jesus in the church. Jesus is selling everything he has to get the church. And his crucifixion is the end of that. He's finally sold everything he has, his own life, his relationship with the Father. He's given it up to get us. That's the cross. But he didn't see, he didn't look at what he was losing. He had that moment in the garden, but then after that, he is determined. He wants the church. And we can see that in his suffering. That is why we most often see the glory of Jesus in suffering. It's when we see he has nothing left except what he's doing and why. But what happens to us? That's Jesus. What happens to us? Well, back to Revelation 4 again. I said we'd be hopping there quite a bit. Look at where the humans are. We hear loads of stuff about angels and thrones and weird things, but where are the humans? In heaven, the humans are right next to God, and they have thrones of their own. They have crowns of their own, golden crowns. Jesus swapped his golden crown, his heavenly crown and life, with our cursed crown and cursed life. We see that in Revelation 4. He dies, but we're there sitting next to God. And that's something, the reason for that is because heaven sees Jesus as everything. He is worthy of everything. He deserves everything. So he gets to walk right up to the throne, past everybody, past the angels, right up to the centre of reality. Even the angels next to God have to cover their eyes. Jesus doesn't. He walks right up. then we find we're there waiting for him. And that's because he took us there. He's the reason we're in heaven as kings, but only if he is our king. We get to share what he has if we make him our ruler, our head. And we go from, in Genesis, as dust of the earth, made from nothing, and we will return to nothing. But in Revelation, we are risen up to the center of reality, where everything's golden, everything's bright and beautiful. That's where we come from, that's where we're going, but only through Jesus, because of what he does here. So there are two things that, there are big things that this means for us. Firstly, we must stop acting like we are worthless. If you trust Jesus, you are worth the life of God. But only if we have our worth in Jesus. We have to lose what we think is valuable and then let him tell us what is valuable. Then we'll get him. We'll get all the valuableness of him if we trust him. Let him be our worth, our valuable. Then we join him as the meaning of everything. Secondly, do not be afraid. God did everything to get us, so he's going to do everything to keep us. We will face suffering and hard times, but we are safe in Jesus. And, worst case, we die. Even then, we are still safe and full of life. And as the Bible puts it, it's more like we're falling asleep. And probably best of all, worst case, remember, we often see Jesus' glory in our suffering. Christians often, in their worst times, feel closest to Jesus. So what do we do now, knowing that? If we want Jesus to be our king, we have to join his kingdom, which is the church. We must keep our focus on Jesus, but this church was made to help save the world. The Father sent Jesus to save the world, but he does that through the church. The church is God's salvation plan for the world. And this is what the second half of Psalm 21 is about. First half we've looked at, he is king. Second half is a bit contradictory, a bit odd. We know God wants to save the world, but here he wants to destroy everybody. Doesn't seem very good for us. No. So there, and the odd thing is, that's actually a recurring theme, and we've seen it in the Psalms. We might remember in Psalm 18 that was a bit that was covered before. There's a whole half of really a 50-verse Psalm, quite a lot, that is talking about how he's going to destroy everybody. In fact, he says, destroy the nations. But, verse 49... therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praise of your name. How is it they all get destroyed, but then Jesus praises God with them? This is quite odd. And Paul explains this in Romans 15, and he even gives us another example, another proof. So I'll just read partly what Moses is talking about, a summary of what Moses does. Near the end of the Pentateuch, he sings a song. And in that song, God talks about how he's going to destroy the church who has left him and destroy the nations who want to destroy the church. Then at the end of his song, he goes, but then they're both going to worship God together. So again, Moses is like, they're both going to get destroyed, yet somehow we all worship God. Paul quoted Psalm 18. If you remember, that's quite a lot, destroying the world, and then Jesus will praise God among the nations. He, Paul, says that is how the Gentiles will be saved. Effectively everyone else. That is God actually saving everyone. And it seems odd, but there's something very important Paul adds. He says they'll worship God because of his mercy. And there's a reason for that. God needed to destroy everything cursed. We might think to ourselves, why is everything cursed? And we want it all to go. The problem is, we're part of that. So how do we get saved, but also all evil gets destroyed? That's the problem that God's trying to figure out. And it was God's plan, the way he figured that out, was we put our evil, we put our curse and sin on Jesus, he gets destroyed. So all the evil in the world gets destroyed because we put it on him. That's why God does destroy the nations, yet they're saved. It's because if they're in Jesus, all the evil got destroyed. Everything about the nations that hurt God in the first place got destroyed. But this is where we're going to look at the crown of thorns. Why thorns? One more time, and then we are near the end. We need to place that crown of thorns on Jesus' head. But placing a crown of thorns, as you can imagine, would hurt you and Jesus. That's what the soldiers had to do. It hurt them to put that on Jesus. So both Jesus and the soldiers probably would have bled from trying to put this crown on him. And that's what it takes. It really hurts for us to give our life and our curse to Jesus. Let him have it. The lesson of the baptism or circumcision, you might have heard through the Bible, is to kill our old self. There's some odd element of violence we need to do to get rid of our old self, the bad self. It's not comfortable giving that to Jesus, giving our habits and lifestyles we're used to. But if we manage to give him our old cursed lives, we get his new blessed life. We get to live life like Jesus. That comes with his suffering. We have to suffer a bit like he does, but we also get his purpose, his fruitfulness, and the love of his Father. The death of Jesus is his coronation, the cross of Jesus is his throne, and we often see his glory most clearly in suffering with him. Jesus' death will become our coronation. If we give him our messed up lives, we can join him as kings and queens with him. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be given all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the wonder, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.